All right, let's again pray. Father, please help us to understand and believe and by your grace live out the truth of your word as we receive it this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, God has established three institutions on the earth: the family, the state, and the church. And in each of these spheres, we have responsibilities. And God's word is sufficient to tell us what our responsibility is in each of those spheres. When it comes to the family, which I want to now focus on, there are many variations in our families. Some of us may come from a long line of Christians. Others of us are first generation Christians. We're the first to be converted in a long line. Some families are filled with grace and enjoy wonderful harmony. Other families experience a lot of tensions and struggles because of a more than normal degree of dysfunctionality, or shall we just call it sin? Well, everything in between as well. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know in relating properly to our family and to our family members. But interestingly, we have very little in the Gospels about Jesus' relationship to his family. And the reason is the Gospels are not biographies in the classic sense. You know, a biography will take a person's life from the beginning, from his birth, his parentage, through every season of life. And the Gospels are not intended to be biographies in that sense. They focus on the saving mission of Jesus. So we don't have a whole lot about his boyhood and about his relationship to his family. But occasionally the Gospels do give us a glimpse of Jesus' childhood or Jesus' relationship to his family. Well, the text we study this morning gives us such a glimpse of Jesus' relationship to his earthly family. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Turn there, please, and follow as I read. Mark 3, beginning at 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." I have two major points from this text. We're going to look at the interruption to the ministry of Jesus and then the instruction that Jesus gives in response to that interruption. So let's look first at the interruption to the ministry of Jesus and first note the relatives who are responsible for the interruption. Our text begins, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived." Now, the mother of Jesus, of course, was Mary. And she was his mother, but by the most unique and an extraordinary conception in the history of the world. Mary was his mother, but she was his mother by supernatural means. The words of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1:20 are these: "That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And when the angel came to Mary, he said this in Luke 1:35: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Mary was the mother of Jesus by a supernatural birth, or more accurately, we might say, a supernatural conception. But then it mentions with his mother were his brothers. Who were they? Well, friends, there's every reason to believe that the brothers of Jesus were the sons of Joseph and Mary. It seems quite clear that after giving birth to Jesus, Mary and Joseph had other children. Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph, after taking Mary as his wife, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. The indication is that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph enjoyed the marital intimacy that God ordains for every marriage relationship, and that they had additional children. In fact, Luke 2:7 refers to Jesus as Mary's firstborn son, indicating that she had other children. And in Mark 6:3, which we'll eventually get to, Joseph and Mary's other children are mentioned by name: James, Joses, and Judas and Simon, and it mentions his sisters. At this point, I want to make mention of the fact, because I'm not only to teach the truth, but I'm to warn against error. And there's a huge error in the Roman Catholic Church here that has traditionally denied that Joseph and Mary had other children. Are you aware of that? They have a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And they would argue that these other children were not born to Mary and Joseph. They were either Joseph's children from a previous marriage, or maybe that they were the cousins of Jesus. You also know that the Roman Catholic Church practices celibacy. Their clergy has to be single, even though 1 Timothy chapter 4 calls forbidding of marriage a doctrine of demons. And it seems that the Roman Catholic Church practices an unbiblical asceticism here, where they don't properly recognize the purity and the goodness of sexual relations within marriage. There's also an unbiblical worship of Mary, which some have called Mariolatry. You know, where Mary is exalted above who she really is. And I point that out just to show you again the danger of exalting human tradition or putting human tradition on a par with the Bible. It ends up leading you into all kinds of wrong, erroneous doctrines when you add the traditions of men to the Bible. The Bible alone is sufficient. The truth is, Jesus had brothers and sisters or half-brothers and sisters, children born to Joseph and Mary. Well, it was Mary, his mother, and his brothers who were showing up on this occasion and bringing this interruption. Now, what was the reason for their interruption? Well, remember back from verse 21 that it says, certain ones from Jesus, his own people, went out to take custody of him because they said he has lost his senses. It appears that Mary and the brothers of Jesus are coming to kind of carry out that attempt to take Jesus into custody because they thought he had lost his senses. They wanted to persuade him to get out of the public eye. Take a rest, Jesus. You're being too intense in your spiritual labors and you need to cool your religious zeal and you need to lower your spiritual temperature. And so that's what they appear to be doing in coming to interrupt Jesus' teaching. They're coming to persuade him, to get him out of the public eye, to take him into custody. Now, between 21 and 31, we have that parenthesis, which we considered last week, where the scribes were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. Why does Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include that here between verse 21 and 31? I think it may be this, that part of the reason that Jesus' relatives wanted to sort of cool his heels and take him out of the public spotlight included the fact that his enemies were pursuing him unto death. Not only was Jesus a threat to himself by going overboard in his ministry, but his life was being threatened by his enemies who were seeking his death. And maybe it's in there for that reason, to give further heightened concern to his relatives. We need to get him out of here because not only is he a danger to himself, but others are threatening his life. Now, the fact that Jesus' brothers would be here and misjudging him as having lost his senses, that is not surprising because at this point, his brothers were not believers. John 7:5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. We understand why the brothers were coming to sort of take Jesus into custody. But why Mary? And we pondered this last week. We want to give Mary a break here. I think it is safe to say that Mary was probably not leading the pack. It's hard to believe that Mary thought her son had lost his senses. She was a believing young woman. And yet it does appear that Mary erred here, probably because of her maternal instincts. You who are women know the maternal instincts you have, the love you have for your children, for your sons. And if you think your son or daughter is any kind of danger, you want to protect them from that. And so it seems that Mary might have had an ill-conceived natural affection for Jesus that led her to intrude on Jesus' ministry at this point. So the reason they interrupt Jesus is probably because they want to come and, you know, take him into custody. Now, consider the report that constitutes the interruption. Verses 31 and 32. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." We can picture the scene. Mary and her sons show up at the place where Jesus is teaching. And when they arrive, the crowd is so thick they cannot get close to Jesus. In fact, Luke's version says they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. So what would you do? You would pass word to somebody on the periphery, and word would go through the crowd until somebody close to Jesus would whisper to him, "Behold, your mother and your," or maybe say out loud, "Your mother and your brothers are here." So it appears that the word buzzed through the crowd that Jesus' mother and brothers had shown up, and everybody seemed to be aware of it. It seemed to be known publicly because Jesus responds publicly to it. Now the question is, what would Jesus do or say in response to this? "Your mother and brothers are here," Jesus, as he's teaching. Well, let's look next at the second major point, the instruction of Jesus in response. You have the interruption. Jesus is interrupted by his mother and brothers. They're here to take him. And word passes through the crowd, "Your mother and brothers are here." What is Jesus going to say? What is he going to do? What is his response? First thing we want to see is what I'm calling the reproof given to his relatives, at least implicitly. The crowd is now watching and waiting. What is Jesus going to say? What is he going to do in response to the fact that his near and dear family are here? Well, what could he have said? He could have said, "Sorry, folks, my mother's here, my brothers are here, and I'm going to have to suspend the teaching for the day. You know, we'll pick it up later, but you know, I'm going to close shop now. I'm going to end the teaching here because my mother and my brothers are here, and I need to give attention to them." That's not what we read, is it? Instead, he gives an implied reproof to his mother and brothers. "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" "Whoever does the will of God." It's interesting, there are two beholds here in the text. Do you see them? They say, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus responds, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." You see the two beholds? Jesus is pushing back there. "Behold, Jesus, your mother, your brothers." He says, no. "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Do you see Jesus pushing back here? It's a little bit of a put down. It's a little bit of a rebuff to his family. As if he's saying, "Who is it that has first claim upon my attention and my affection and my attachment? Not my earthly family, but those who do the will of God." Now, let's try to put this in perspective so that we don't judge Jesus wrongly or too harshly. Had Jesus come to perfectly fulfill the law of God? Say yes. Amen, right? And one of those laws was the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Did Jesus do that? I'll speak to the children here especially. Jesus did that perfectly. He was a perfectly obedient son. Luke 2:51 says that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, continued in subjection to them, his parents. Children, Jesus never once talked back to his parents in a disrespectful way. He never once disobeyed the slightest command or request they made of him. Never once did Jesus flash a look of rebellion or defiance. Never did he show a pouty, sulky face when he was asked to do something. Jesus was a perfect son to his father and mother. He perfectly honored his father and his mother every moment of his life. Not only that, Jesus was a perfect brother to his brothers and sisters. Never once did he grab a toy from them, you know, out of selfishness without politely asking. Never once did he kick his brother or sister or hit his brother and sister in anger. Never once did he blame his brother or sister for something they didn't do to try to get them in trouble. Jesus was a perfect, sinless brother. Can you imagine having a brother like that? Could you say that about your brothers and sisters? No. But guess what? They can't say that about you either, right? Because we're all sinners. But Jesus perfectly obeyed his father and mother. He was the perfect son. So in bringing this reproof, Jesus was not sinning. Nor by bringing this reproof was Jesus denying the fact that he had tender ties of affection for his mother and for his brothers. He certainly did. It's natural to do that. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. He speaks this way about his fellow Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul had a deep affection for his fellow Jews and he longed for their salvation. It's natural to have affection for your family members. In fact, it's unnatural if you don't. Now, in some cases, children have been so cruelly treated and so abused that any affection for their parents has long since been driven out. And I don't blame them for a moment. I've counseled people like that. But in the general case, we love our family with an affectionate love, with a natural affection. But they're our family. It's my mothers, my brothers, my sisters. We have a natural affection for them. And it's normal. And Jesus was no exception. So what was he doing in kind of rebuffing his family? Behold, your mother and brothers. No, who is my mother and brother? He's kind of putting them off. Why? Not because he didn't love them. Not because he wasn't honoring them. Here is why. Jesus is saying in certain and clear terms that no one and nothing must be allowed to divert me from obedience to my Heavenly Father. Yes, I love my mother. Yes, I love my brothers. But I love my Heavenly Father most. And nothing must deter me from obeying the voice and the calling of my Heavenly Father. No sentimentality, no affection for family must keep me from obeying God, my Heavenly Father. And the fact is, Mary and her sons were in error here. In trying to usher Jesus away from his God-commissioned ministry, they had overstepped their bounds. They had trespassed into territory that was not their business. They were sticking their noses into matters that should not have been their concern. And this wasn't the first time. Do you remember the incident when Jesus was 12 and he was in the temple and his mother and father had left and they realized we don't have Jesus and they went back for him? And when they found him, Mary confronted Jesus with these words, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Jesus replied, I'm sure respectfully but firmly, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house," literally in my Father's affairs? Jesus did not allow himself to be put on a guilt trip because he was not guilty. He pushed back and he said, "Look, you mustn't interfere in my Father's business." And then also in John chapter 2, where Jesus was at the wedding with his mother, Cana of Galilee, and his mother, again, got a little too pushy and said, "They have no wine." In other words, Jesus, you know, you can do something about this. And Jesus, again, respectfully pushed back with these words. If I can find it here in my notes. He said, "What have I to do with you?" Literally in the Greek, "What to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." Now, on that occasion, he did accommodate and he turned the water into wine. And there was a happy conclusion. But he did push back. Mary, "What have I to do with you here? My hour has not yet come." Mary was interfering where she shouldn't have been. And at this point, we know his brothers are unbelievers. However, let me just say, there's a happy outcome for Mary and his brothers. We know that, right? Not only Mary, believing all along, but even his brothers, who at one point were not believing. But in Acts chapter 1, when 120 people are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, among the 120 was Mary and his brothers. In fact, James and Jude both were brothers of Jesus who contributed to the New Testament. Did you know they were the half-brothers of Jesus who wrote two books of the New Testament? They ended up being believing. So there's a happy conclusion to that. But at this point, they are in error. Mary even overstepping her bounds with her maternal affection. And here, let me again point to an error in the Roman Catholic Church, because it's huge. It's the background of some of us, and the Roman Catholic Church is very dominant. And one of the things the Roman Catholic Church does is it exalts Mary to the place that she is made a co-mediator with Jesus. Were you aware of that? The co-mediatrix of Mary. In other words, they say, if you want to get to Jesus, ask his mother, because that's the way to get to Mary, because he can't refuse his mother. So make your request to Mary. Mary will make the request to Jesus, and Jesus won't be able to resist his mother. Well, friends, that's unvarnished idolatry. The very phrase that is used in Roman Catholicism, that Mary is the mother of God, is blasphemous. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus, the God-man in his humanity, but she's not the mother of God. And so here we see again another error. Now, Mary was a godly woman. Again, the balance of truth. Mary was a godly woman, and we commemorate her, this young Jewish woman, for her absolute submission to the will of God. Mary is to be commemorated as a great saint. But she needed a Savior. In her Magnificat, she says, "My spirit had rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary wasn't a mediator. She wasn't sinless. She needed a Savior. And I know it's not Christmas time, but one of the songs that we often sing during Christmas is "Mary, Did You Know?" You know that song? And my favorite line from that song, and it sometimes brings me to tears, is, "The one that you delivered will soon deliver you." Isn't that a precious line? The one that you will give birth to, deliver in that sense, will deliver you from your sins. We esteem Mary as a wonderful saint, but we do not adore and worship her as God. That is blasphemy. And we don't want to do that. Okay, the final point here in exposition is what I'm calling radical discipleship, explained, exemplified, and extended to all. Now, you might be thinking, radical discipleship? I'm not sure I see that in the passage. I hope you will, because I think it's there. In this context of responding to his relatives' attempts to take him into custody, we learn something about true discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to belong to Jesus? I'm calling this radical discipleship. Do you know the word radical has to do with something in its roots, right? A radish is a root, right? We eat radishes. I like radishes. It's a root. Something radical has to do with something in its roots. And I'm talking about discipleship in its root form. What is the essence of being a Christian? What is the real essence of discipleship? I think we see it here. First, Jesus explains this radical discipleship. He explains what it means to follow him. The information comes to him regarding his mother and his brothers. Your mother and brothers are here. And he asks rhetorically, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looks around at them, likely surrounding him in a circle, probably gesturing to those who are sitting closest, maybe his apostles. "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, he is my brother and sister and mother." Who are those who rightly claim a relationship to Jesus? Who are those who are in saving relationship to Jesus Christ? He tells us, those who do the will of God. My point here is that radical discipleship is doing the will of God. That's what a Christian is. One who does the will of God. In its root essence, that's what you are if you are a Christian. You're one who does the will of God. First, doing the will of God actually describes how one becomes a Christian. Let me explain. Turn for a moment back to John, or forward to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has people coming to him, following him because he had multiplied bread. He was the bread maker. These were rice Christians. Have you ever heard that phrase, rice Christians? I think it comes from the mission field years ago, where people came to the missionaries, not because they were interested in the message, but because the missionaries were passing out rice. They were passing out food. "We're going to come for the food. We don't care about the message." You know, years ago when I worked in Philadelphia with Cambodian refugees, I found that as they were coming from this Buddhist country, many of them were saying they were Christians. And I found out that in the Philippine refugee camp, which they had been at before they came to Philadelphia, they had no doubt learned, well, you're going to a Christian country, America. And so a lot of them, I think, figured out, well, if I'm going to a Christian country, I'd better fall into line and call myself a Christian. Now, many of those who said they were Christians really didn't understand the gospel. They weren't Christians, but they were kind of, you know, I'm going to say I'm a Christian because I'm going to a Christian country. And these people here were following Jesus, not because they were interested in his message, but because he had just multiplied bread. Our friend Jim Gemmel calls them the free lunch crowd. Right? Here's the free lunch crowd coming to Jesus. Here's how he responds in John 6, 26 and following, to these following him for wrong reasons. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Key question. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You want to do the will of God? Here is the will of God for you. Here's the work of God. Believe in me. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel is not a message that says you need to do better, you need to perform better, you need to work harder, you need to become a more moral person, you need to do good works. No. What you need to do the works of God, to do the will of God, is transfer all of your confidence for salvation from yourself to trusting in me, in Jesus alone, to save you. So radical discipleship, doing the will of God, begins with the will of God for unbelievers is believe in Jesus. But then doing the will of God is radical discipleship for those who have become a Christian. If you're a Christian, here is what your Christianity is in its essence. Here is the root of your discipleship. You do the will of God. And let me just cite some other places where this is made clear. Matthew 7:21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." No one will go to heaven except those who do the will of God. Now, that is not to earn salvation. It is not to earn heaven, but to prove that you're a child of heaven. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He's saying that he is not the Lord of anyone who doesn't obey him. If you call me Lord, and if I am your Lord, and if I am your Savior, you will do what I say, because that's what my people do. They do the will of God. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Everyone who loves Jesus shows it by gladly obeying his commands. The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What does Jesus assume? That if you're a disciple, you will want to observe all that he commanded, right? That's just an assumption. Teach them to observe all that I commanded, because my disciples will want to observe all that I commanded. In Romans 6:17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God," to the Roman Christians, "that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." A true believer, once a slave to sin, now is a slave to righteousness and obedient to God and to the teaching from the heart. Ephesians 5:8-10. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth." And notice this, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Are you a child of light? A child of God? A disciple of Jesus? One of your descriptions is you're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's just who you are. It's just what you do. In James chapter 1, remember James says, "Don't be hearers of the word, but be a doer of the word. If you are only a hearer, you're deluded, deceived, and your religion is worthless." Only those who do the word of God are saved. So radical discipleship, a description of a follower of Jesus at its root, is one who does the will of God. Now, let me say, you understand, we never do it perfectly, do we? And we, our acceptance with God is never based on our perfect obedience. We're saved by the perfect obedience of Jesus. We are not perfect in our obedience, but we are purposeful in our obedience if you're a Christian, right? And what is the will of God? You understand where I'm going, right? The text, Jesus said, the one who is my true mother and brother and sister is the one who does the will of God. What is the will of God? Sometimes in Christian circles, the will of God is talked about as though it's some wispy, ethereal, elusive, mystical thing, trying to find God's will or to be in the center of God's will. Friends, it's not all that mysterious. The will of God is contained in the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible gives us the will of God. The Bible gives us direction for all of life. It tells us how to live in a Godward direction, how to relate rightly to God on a day-to-day basis. It tells us how to live in a manward direction. It tells us how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good child, a good workman, a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good churchman, how to live in prosperity, and how to get along in want, how to face suffering, how to experience blessings, how to handle money, how to relate to those who do you wrong, and so on and so on. The Bible gives us instruction. Well, as Peter says, it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Here is the will of God. It's in His Word. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to do the will of God. And do you know why it's radical? Another reason why it's radical? Because it's not natural. Because we do not naturally do the will of God as human beings, do we? We naturally are self-willed. We naturally live for ourselves. We do our own pleasure. We do our own bidding. We follow our own minds and our own thinking. We follow our own lusts and our desires. We do what we want and what we will. And even if we're religious, remember we saw this morning from Colossians that these people were religious, but it was a religion of will worship. We're going to worship our way. We're going to add all these rules and have you obey, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And it's religion, but it's self-willed religion. It's not according to God's will. So even religious people can be self-willed. One of our presidential candidates, Joe Biden, is said to be a man of faith. Have you heard him billed as that? He's a man of faith. And his faith is the Catholic faith. But the Catholics, as far as I know, are still opposed to abortion. But he's adopting the most liberal agenda in accepting abortion to the point of birth, and even afterwards, partial birth abortion. So he's not being a good man of faith. He's following his own will for his own reasons, even though he's supposed to be a Catholic. So, you know, one apt description of a non-Christian is one who does his or her own will. And a good description of a Christian is one who does the will of God. Remember what Jesus said when it came to terms of discipleship? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? It doesn't mean giving up chocolate for Lent. It means denying not yourself something, it means denying yourself. He's assuming that we are self-willed, we're self-directed, and if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you need to give up your self-direction, your self-will, and you need to make my will supreme. Deny yourself. He said, if you would save your life, you will lose it. If in order to save your life, you must lose your life. What's he talking about again? Your life is your self-willed life, your self-directed life. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, with whom I want, where I want, because I'm the captain of my own ship. And Jesus said, no, if you want to have life, You need to lose your self-willed, self-directed life and be dominated by the will of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15, the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's a believer. No longer living for yourself. No longer living a self-willed, self-directed life, but doing the will of God. That is discipleship at its roots. That's why I'm calling it radical discipleship. But not only does Jesus explain it here, to do the will of God, He exemplifies it. Isn't He being an example of that here? His mother and His brothers have come. He loves them. He has affection for them. But they're interfering with the work the Father has given Him. And He says, sorry, I need to do the will of my Father. I need to love my Father and His will above the desire of my parents, of my mother and my brothers. And so Jesus is being an example of this radical discipleship to His followers in showing His obedience to His Heavenly Father as more important than loyalty to His earthly family. Behold, your mother and brothers. He said, no, behold, my mother and brothers, the ones who do the will of God. And not only does Jesus exemplify it, He extends it to everyone. See, He's looking at probably the 12 disciples. You know, these guys had left everything. They left their fishing nets. They left their father. They're all in for Jesus. And He says, behold, my mother and my brothers, doing the will of God. But then He extends it in verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He extends it to everyone. Every man, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, whether you're black, white, brown, yellow, red-skinned, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, educated, uneducated, whoever will do the will of God, that one is my mother, my brother, my sister. So we have seen from this text, there's an interruption to the ministry of Jesus. Who's responsible for it? His mother and his brothers. Why? Because apparently they want to take him into custody and kind of cool down his religious temperature a little bit. He's getting carried away. The report comes from the back of the crowd to the front of the crowd. It becomes known to everybody. Your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus responds with this instruction. He gives a little bit of reproof. Behold, my true mother and brothers. And He explains that His true mother and brothers is characterized by doing the will of God. That's radical discipleship. Characterizes all Jesus' people. Now let's make some applications. First of all, I see here a call to examine your profession of faith. There's a call to you and me to examine our own profession of faith in Christ. If a definition of a Christian here is one who does the will of God and from the heart, as Paul says, where do you stand? You see, Jesus only claims you as His true brother, His true family member, if you do the will of God. How does your own life stack up against that standard? It doesn't mean here that you're the son or a daughter of someone who does the will of God, but that you do the will of God. He's not saying that you're one who comes to hear the will of God preached in His Word, but you're one who does the Word of God. And He's not saying that you're one who does the will of God selectively. I think I've given you in the past the chocolate box illustration, right? It's not a chocolate box obedience. When a box of chocolates is passed to you, you don't just scarf the whole box down. You pick and choose. I like this one. I don't like that one. I pick this one. And we don't do that with the commands of Jesus. Well, I like that command. I can obey that. This command, this teaching, I'm not fond of, and so I'm going to ignore that. No, it's not a selective doing of the will of God, observing all that He commanded. Well, if you're a Christian, your heart is resonating with that this morning. And you're saying, even though I hardly obey anything perfectly, My heart's desire is to purposefully do the will of God in everything I understand. I love Jesus, and I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to Him. And in anything He says, if I'm convinced that He says it, by the grace of God, I want to do it. My self-will has been broken by the grace of God, and what characterizes my life generally is not my will, but yours be done. If you're a true Christian, that's what's resonating in your heart. And I say to you, take encouragement and take comfort that you're a disciple. Because that's what a disciple is. One who does the will of God. And you do it out of a changed heart. Praise God for that. But if as you hear that, you say, well, I'm not sure I'm there. Well, you may profess to be a Christian, but if you're not one who wants to please the Lord and do His will and obey His commands, maybe you're not yet rightly related to Jesus. Something needs to change. What needs to change? Well, you need to lose your life. You need to deny yourself. And you need to get to the place where you say, Lord, I've been living for myself. My will be done. But I want to live for You now. Your will be done. And God's will begins with you believing in Jesus. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe in Him whom He has sent. You will do the will of God first when you simply believe in Jesus and put all your trust in Him. Put all your eggs in that basket of Jesus. He is my only hope for life now and in the age to come. And then you will be able to live for Him and do His will. So first, examine your profession of Christ. Secondly, there's a call to love God more than father, mother, son, or daughter. Isn't there? Jesus said, He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. Now again, are we to honor our mother and father? Yes. You know how much Jesus honored His mother? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and there was Mary, and the only disciple who had the courage to show up at the cross was John. Here's Mary, and here's John. And here's Jesus in the agony of crucifixion. And He looks at Mary, and He says, woman, behold your son. And He looks at John and says, behold your mother. On the cross, Jesus was entrusting the care of His mother. Joseph had probably long since died. And He was entrusting the care of His mother into John's care. That's how much Jesus loved His mother. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own widows, his own family, he's disowned the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Of course, we care for our family members. We love our family members. But you need to love Jesus more. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. Now, I don't know what that means in your case, but it means that nothing can interfere with your love for Christ. For a husband who's married to an unbelieving wife or a wife married to an unbelieving husband, you need to do everything you can to win them. But don't let them pull you away from your worship of God. Don't let family members do anything to pull you away from worship of God. You need to love Jesus best, whatever that means. Thirdly, there's a call here to regard the fellowship of believers, of fellow believers in Christ, more dear than natural relations. To regard the fellowship of our fellow believers in Christ as more dear than natural relations. You know, the deepest fellowship we have on earth is with our fellow believers. And that's going to be closer than the relationship you have to an unbelieving family member. Though they are near and dear by natural affection, the fellowship you have with fellow believers is going to be deeper. Why? Because we have this thing called fellowship of the Spirit. It's supernatural. We have a shared life worldview. We look at the world the same way. We love the same Word. We love the same Christ. We love the same Gospel. We love the lost. We have the same purpose. We're going to the same heaven. All this we have in common. And so there's nothing like fellowship among believers. It's supernatural. And it will be closer than your relationship even to some family members. Now, it's wonderful if your natural family is your spiritual family. And some of you enjoy that. Praise God, you have a double blessing. But if you find that you have unbelieving family members and you're closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then don't be surprised and don't feel guilty about that. You should feel closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ because of the bond of the Spirit. It's fellowship of the Spirit. And if you are one whose whole family is unbelieving, you know what Jesus promised to Peter and the other disciples? If your whole family is unbelieving, here's the promise of God in Mark 10:29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, as did some of his disciples, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Our brother David, over in Chios, no doubt appreciates this. If he went back to where he came from, having left the Muslim faith, his family would kill him if they could. But he has inherited so many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. It's a privilege for us to be connected with him and to show him that brotherly love, because he's been disenfranchised by his entire natural family. But he's got a big family in Christ and a bigger one waiting for all of us in heaven. And then fourthly, we find comfort here in knowing that Jesus Christ regards you as his intimate family. He points to his apostles. Who's my real mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God. You know, these men were so flawed. They were so imperfect in their sanctification. He would have to say to them things like, "Have I been so long with you? Do you not still understand?" They were so slow to understand, weak in their faith, and yet he considered them his family. And I'm amazed that when Jesus gets to his high priestly prayer in John 17, despite the dullness of the apostles, and he's reporting back to his Father in prayer, and you know what he says of these dull-minded, dull-witted, slow-to-understand apostles? "They were yours and you gave them to me. They have kept your word." How gracious and kind Jesus is to his less than perfect disciples. And so I say to you, brother, sister, look at yourself. You are weak. You are stumbling. You are often failing. Do you not fall prey to the same sin again and again? Are you not often dull in your desire for God, weak in your repentance? But please know this and embed it in your conscience. Jesus calls you his brother, his sister, part of his family. He says in Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Will you please let that contribute to your sense of identity, who you are, despite all your flaws and failings and weaknesses and imperfect sanctification? Jesus considers you family. You are beloved to Christ. You are the apple of his eye. He takes delight in you as one of the excellent ones of the earth, as David said of old. "Behold, the saints are the excellent ones of the earth in whom is all my delight." One more point quickly. I think this text, we can say, is a warning to all who would harm a Christian. Those who do the will of God are the brothers of Jesus, the sisters of Jesus. We're his family. And his family is dear to him. He loves his family. And you know how it is, if a little boy is getting picked on by a bully, and that little boy has a big brother, that bully may have to deal with that big brother, right? And Christians are meek, and we may appear weak, but we have a big brother. We have an elder brother, Jesus, who takes offenses against us personally. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You are the apple of his eye. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." The lesson for persecutors of Christians, whether physical or otherwise, trying to lead them away from the faith, I trust there are none of you here. The message is, don't mess with the family of Jesus Christ. They may be meek and they may appear weak, but their elder brother is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And any persecutor will have to face the wrath of the Lamb. And I don't want to be in anybody's shoes who has to face the wrath of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your teaching here. Thank you for your example here. Help us to love our families, our natural families, but help us not to put sentimentality over allegiance and obedience to you, our Savior, and to our Heavenly Father. Thank you that you call us your brethren. You're not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.